The following lecture is provided by Sewing Circle and Blue Letter Bible Ministries. More information is available at www.blueletterbible.org. This course, The History of Redemption, is taught by Pastor David Shirley. This is Session 2, entitled, God at Work in Human History.
Father, we know that you're so excited and pleased with your beloved Son, Jesus Christ. And, you leaned out of heaven and said it a few times. This is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased. And we know that's that you always wanted that. Even when Abraham said, he was, just not totally satisfied with Eliezer, though he was a good guy. But he wanted his own son, and you just kind of went, amen, that's what I want too, Abraham. You're going to get it. And so am I. And through that supernatural birth of Isaac, and who pointed forward to that perfect sacrifice, Jesus Christ, who had in his heart Abba Father and pleased his Father. Lord, we want to see you more clearly in your fullness, and to see in your word that just from beginning to end, it's all been about Jesus and the redemption that's in Jesus. And so, Lord, help us to just revel in it, to meditate on Jesus, to see the new and fresh aspects of our redemption from Genesis to Revelation. Not just in class, but during our private times when we're reading your word, or maybe in another class, or just being off and listening to a tape, or having devotions, Lord, help us to see over and over the theme of the redemption that's in Christ Jesus for your glory, because we know that, amen, God is working. God himself, without human help, is at work throughout all human history. And we're going to learn three concepts this morning, or think about them. The first concept is this. It is a work, not merely an idea, that ties the books of the Bible together. So, many times we think it's just the idea or the doctrines. It's not. When we first go from Genesis to Revelation, we want to look at what God did. And our salvation is based not on a concept or an idea or a doctrine of atonement. Our concept that we want to get is this. Our salvation is based on an activity of God. It's something God really did, not just a thought process. And so the question we first ask is this. Is your salvation based on an idea or an activity of God? Well, what about Romans 8, 9, and 11? Let's read it. Now tell me, is this a concept or is this in reality an activity? But you are not in the flesh, but you're in the Spirit. Even this morning, you are in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God is dwelling, and that's present active indicative, continual, durative, linear dwelling. He is dwelling in you right now. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is dwelling in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who is dwelling in you. Now tell me, is that an idea or is that a real activity of God? The salvation you're experiencing right now, the Holy Spirit, if he's dwelling in you and you're truly Christ, and if you're truly Christ, he is dwelling in you, you're experiencing the real activity of God in your life. It's not just coming and learning a bunch of concepts and thoughts and theologies, but it's reality. And in Ephesians 1:19 we read, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. So isn't this real activity? This is something God did. This is something God is continuing to do now presently and will continue to do in your life until we're brought to that full redemption of the body. And so your salvation is an activity of God. And that's why we go through from Genesis to Revelation the first time to talk about what God's done. Not so much what he said, but what God has done. We'll talk more about what he said. Now, obviously, as we go through, you can't separate what God has done from what God has said because they're not two separate things. They go together. But we've kind of divided them up so that you can see the relationship better in the end. But your salvation is an activity of God. So, certainly, it was in the mind of God before the foundation of the world, wasn't it? He thought it. So much so that Scripture says, the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. God, when he thinks something in his mind, it's like it's as good as done. You see, you and I think things, but it doesn't mean anything if you think something. You can sit here and think, boy, I'd love to take that girl out to dinner. Well, that don't mean a thing. That's just you thinking. You know, when you think, it isn't like when God thinks. When God thinks, it's as good as done. When you think, there's a whole lot of pain and sorrow. Because she may not be interested at all. But from the foundation of the world, God thought it. But he's described as the lamb that was actually slain from the foundation of the world. That's how close God's acting and doing is connected with God's speaking and thinking. It's just in a whole nother realm. However, it's the cross of history upon which Jesus died. That's the activity of God. And so, you know, it's quite an amazing thing. Are you saved by the cross of history or by the doctrine of atonement? What really saves you? Well, the fundamental unity of Scripture is not merely an idea. It's the real historical work of God. Specifically, it's the work of God concerning the redemption of mankind. And everything else in the Bible is related to this main theme of both the Old and New Covenants, the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. So salvation is based on what God does, what he has done in the past, what he is doing in the present, and what he's going to do in the future. Who can give me the Old Testament definition of grace? If you were to define grace in terms of the Old Testament, how would you define grace? Looking forward to some extent, but it's even more than that. What is grace in the Old Testament? It's simply this. Grace is God doing it. Write that down. Grace is God doing it. Now, what is faith then? And you know what? That's grace in the New Testament too. Grace in the New Testament and the Old Testament is the same. Grace is God doing it. That's why in the New Testament we say, when you have grace, you have no more excuse for not doing it, do you? Because if God gives you grace, that means you have the ability of God to do it. So how can you possibly make an excuse when you have the power and dynamic of the eternal God, the omnipotent one, the almighty El Shaddai, and you're saying, I couldn't do it? Would you please give me grace because I couldn't get it done? That's such a misinterpretation of grace. And we need to rephrase that stuff. I heard it again yesterday. Somebody said, could you give us grace? I was like, oh, man, here we go again. No, you meant, could I give you mercy? Well, yeah, I could give you mercy. I can't give you grace because grace means you have the dynamic and power of God. And if you have the dynamic and power of God, you don't have any excuse for not doing it. You have the resurrection life of Jesus Christ. And you're going to say, well, give me grace. You don't understand grace. Grace is God doing it in the Old Testament, and grace is God doing it in the New Testament. Well, what is faith then? Faith is a response to God doing it. That's what Abraham did. He responded. And his first response was really simple. The only thing Abraham said was what? He said, amen. That's all he said. Amen. Okay. Yeah, that's where he started. He responded with an affirmative. Okay, you're going to do it. Let it be done. I'm all for it. That's where you start. Well, what's the wrong response then to God doing it? The wrong response to God doing it, which is grace, and you ought to have faith and a proper response in His grace, the wrong response to God doing it is you trying to do it yourself. And that happens so many times. When that happens in the New Testament, we call that the what? They are in the flesh. When you say someone's in the flesh, what you really mean is this. They're trying to do themselves what God wants to do. And we call that the flesh. And it is. Because it's man trying to do what only God can do. When what God wants from us is the right response to Him doing it. Now, He's already done it. In Christ Jesus, He has given you all things that pertain to life and godliness. You have all the dynamic and power for life. And when I fail, I can't say anything except this. I just fell short of what was supplied me. I had it. I just fell short of it. And that's why we go through the epistles and learn how to interpret and appropriate and apply Jesus Christ. That's what's so wonderful about going from Romans to Jude and spending time there. Because it teaches you, in that section of Scripture from Romans to Jude, you're learning how to interpret, to see, and apply Jesus Christ in real life. So that it's God doing it and not us that's doing it. And it's a beautiful thing. So the first concept is basically that it is a work that God is doing. And He's the one that we look to. Now, think about this. Since it is a work, not merely an idea that ties the books of the Bible together, what if God quit working? What would happen? Well, it'd all fall apart, wouldn't it? Right now, if God quit working today, every positive particle of every atom would just split. And scientists don't even understand why the positive particles of the atom are held together. They go in and they figured out a way with the isotopes in order to split an atom. They can divide those positive particles of the atom and it causes a chain reaction and we get this atomic bomb. But they don't really understand why the positive particles in the center or nucleus of an atom are able to stay there and hold their position. Because they're supposed to really be repelling, but they don't repel. They just sit there in the center of the nucleus of the atom, and nobody can understand. But they figured out how to throw an interference in there, and if they throw certain isotopes in there, they can cause an interference, and then those things do go, and it just goes into a chain reaction. You got an atomic bomb. But we know from the Word of God that all things are held together by the Word of His power. And so if God quit working for just 1 second, all the atoms of the universe would just go. You wouldn't even have to worry about homework or anything. It'd be just like, it'd be all gone. And the elements melt with fervent heat. So, it's like, we just can't afford for God to quit working. And our whole salvation is based upon what God has done and upon His work. All right. What else besides working is God doing throughout the Scriptures? Well, He's not just working, but He's speaking. He's explaining. He's exhorting. He's predicting. Jesus summed up the whole thing very well when in Matthew 11, 2 through 4, He said this. Go tell what you hear and see. What they were hearing was doctrine, theology, truth, but what they were seeing were the very deeds and working of God. And Jesus told them, go give them both of those things. Go give them the whole counsel of God. Give them both what God has done, what God has said. Put them together. And I think that's great. And we learn that God is speaking. And what God says is related to what God is doing. In Amos 3:7, the scripture says, surely the Lord does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his servants, the prophets. A lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord has spoken, who can but prophesy? So the supreme word and person, Jesus Christ, became the supreme work. And that's why Paul said, I've determined to know nothing except this. Jesus Christ, that's his person, and him crucified, that's his work. The supreme word, the person, became the supreme work. And so there's a relationship between what God has said and what God is doing. And the historical books talk mostly about what God's doing. The other books speak about what God has said. And we're going to look at both of them. Because, you know, it's like the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. It's hard to separate God's mind, his concept, with the fact that it's already done. Because if God says it, it is already done. Whether it's happened yet in a historical context or not, it will. Because it's God that's doing it. Isn't that neat? Now, we get excited on birthdays, don't we? But when does God get excited? He gets excited on Conception Day. You know, Ryan and Gina, they're going to be really excited when that baby finally pops out. You know, and they're excited. It'll be great. And they'll take that date and they'll go, all right, you know, that's the birthday. You know, and everybody will celebrate that day. Because that's what we see as humans. But you know when God got really excited? He got excited on Conception Day. Well, they probably did too, but, you know, it was something that God looks at, and God says, boom, right here, this is the beginning of life. And that's a God thing, you know? I mean, really, it is. That's not weird. That's God designed that. And if you think God's not excited about that, you just don't understand God. It's just like when he came to Abraham, and Abraham said, I got to have my own son, God. I love Eliezer, and he's been great, but I just have to have my own son. And God went, yes, Abraham, you want the same thing I want. Ever since I created man, I've wanted someone that would like rule for me, someone that would be in relationship with me, and I need that. And it's like God couldn't get it until he sent his only begotten son, his beloved son, Jesus Christ, because the rest of us always fell short of that. And if there had been any other way God could have arranged it, he'd have done it, but he couldn't. And so he sent his own son to do it. And so, you know, God gets excited because of who he is on Conception Day, whereas like us in the natural, we get excited on the birthday, on the delivery day, you know. But God is not just working and doing things. He is also speaking in Scripture, and we'll look at that. And so the key concept number two is this. God does everything progressively. That's just the way he likes to do things. And as his plan begins to unfold, and it does, like the unfolding of a flower, we understand more of his ways. As God worked throughout, you know, time, he worked through these trusting souls. He started way back in the days of Genesis, and we can see that he has progressively revealed his plan and program through Jesus Christ. That's just the way God likes to work. Now, why are vast periods of time in the Bible just passed over while other periods are recorded in detail? Don't you just hate that sometimes? And we'll see it. Maybe not. I don't know if we'll see it. Maybe we will this week. Not next week. How in Genesis 1 through 11, you got all this big stuff that took place. It was huge, wasn't it? And it just passed over stuff. It's like, there's things I want to know about in Genesis 1 through 11, and he didn't tell me. You know, and it's like, I want to know about all that whole thing. How did evil start? Why didn't you tell me how evil started there, Lord? I want to know about the whole thing about Satan and how he could be the covering cherub, you know, and be created that way, and then all of a sudden he's evil. You know, he can go from Lucifer, this light bearer, and he can turn into Satan, this adversary of God. I would have liked to know more than just saying, well, he failed. But he didn't tell me anymore. You know, I'd like to have known about the angels and the stars and all that kind of stuff. You know, but he doesn't give us that information. And even throughout the Bible, he'll go through big sections of history, and there won't even be anything recorded about that section of history. And then you'll get to the next section of history, and there'll be all this stuff about this little period that lasted for 10 years. And you go, what's up with that? And you begin to realize that the Bible has been selectively chosen by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit has put these things in the Bible for us to read because they have to do with one theme, and that's the theme of redemption. And he's told us everything we need to know about that theme of redemption. So it's a sovereign selection of God. But God reveals things progressively. What did God simply say to Abraham? And what does that statement include? What did he say to Abraham in Genesis 12? Now, you go through Genesis 1 through 11, and there's all this big stuff. You get to Genesis 12, and from Genesis 12 to the end of the book for 39 chapters, all about one guy, Abraham and his family. And you go, well, how come I have 1 through 11? I got the creation of the world, and I've got, you know, the creation of stars and animals and whales, and I've got man, I've got the fall of man, I got woman, you know, I got this whole thing with Satan coming in. I got the Tower of Babel, which I wish I knew more about the Tower of Babel and the whole thing, you know, but I don't. You know, and there's the flood, destroys the whole earth, and it's just, you know, all this stuff's going on, and you go, how come we don't know more about that? And then you turn chapter 12, and for the rest of the book of Genesis, from chapter 12 to the very end, you talk about one guy, Abraham. And you go, you know, what's up with that? Well, it's because the Holy Spirit is selectively choosing what's revealed. And he's doing it on the basis of a theme, and the theme is redemption. But he does it progressively. And it's just like he starts with a seed and it becomes fully developed. He starts with an acorn and it becomes an oak tree. He starts with a sperm or an egg, and then that DNA code begins to unfold, and pretty soon there's a person. And there's 23 chromosomes of the man and 23 chromosomes of the woman, and there they are. The two become one flesh. He starts with Abraham and he ends up with Israel, a nation. Starts with one guy, an individual, and a nation develops. He starts that you're born again, and then you grow into full maturity in Christ. You start with the incorruptible seed being born again, and then pretty soon you're in the fullness of Christ. It's amazing. Starts with disciples, just 12 of them, and it goes and develops into world evangelism. So when God does something, he just likes to do it in a progressive way. Because, well, that's just who he is. So he goes from Abraham, an individual, to a family, and who's the head of the family? Who started the family? Jacob. Jacob started the family. Then they went from a family to a tribe. Where do we catch the tribe? How many people were in the tribe when the tribe started? 70. 70 people were in the tribe, and those 70 people left and went down into Egypt. The tribe developed into what? A nation. And we see them at Sinai, and they're this nation. But it's a nation that started way back with one guy, Abraham. And then the nation develops in Acts 15 into what? This international scene. And finally, Isaiah 2 prophesies it's going to become a universal situation. And then eventually, in Revelation 21, by the time we get there, it's a whole new heaven and a new earth. But it all started with one guy. And it just keeps progressively developing and getting bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. Same kind of thing. When he started with the tabernacle, it was this little tent of a tabernacle where God was dwelling out in the middle of nowhere. And the tabernacle developed into what? They finally developed it into a temple. Well, then the temple developed into what? It developed into Christ in the flesh. God with a body. Then God with a body, Christ in the flesh, said, it's best that I go away. He said, oh, no, stay here. It'd be better if you just stayed here and be Christ in the flesh. And he says, no, you guys don't understand anything. I need to go away. And he said, no, stay here. Stay in the flesh. No. I need to go away because I need to develop into what? The church. And the church is going to develop into the next thing coming will be the kingdom. And the two will become one. And after the kingdom, we'll go into eternity. And it's like everything God does, he just pop, pop, pop along the way, does it progressively, and it keeps developing. That's just the way he likes to unfold things. That's our God, and it's really neat. So God has a plan and God has a goal. So the key concept number three is God is going with purpose towards a goal. So we first learned that it's an activity of God that's the basis of our salvation, not just an idea. Then we learn that God's going to do his activity progressively, little by little. It's going to unfold. But thirdly, we learn that God is going with purpose towards a goal. When I grew up, I used to listen, I used to read the paper back home. And my favorite philosopher, my little guy that I read all the time, was a guy named Hambone. Now, some of you, if you're not from the South, you didn't grow up in the South, you never read Hambone. Hambone was this old country boy. And Hambone used to say, some folks don't get no war because they won't go in no war in the first place. Yeah, and I thought, boy, that's a lot of wisdom in that. Even at Bible college, some folks don't get anywhere because they weren't going anywhere to begin with. When you set a goal, you know, when you start heading toward the goal, then you get somewhere. Oftentimes when you're just random, you know, you may, but oftentimes when you're random, you don't end up anywhere. You just go around circles if you're not careful. Well, God's not random. We know that because Jesus was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. There's nothing random about that. God had a goal, and he's going with purpose towards that goal. And we see that we, in 2 Peter 3 and verse 13, we, according to his promise, are looking for a new heaven wherein dwells righteousness. We're somewhat in sync with God's goal. What does God want to do? Well, he reveals it in Scripture. Here's God's goal. And you can bet your bottom dollar God's going to accomplish his goal. The first is found in Numbers 14:21. He says, truly as I live. What does that mean? It means if I'm God and I'm alive, this is going to happen. And he is God and he is alive. And as truly as he is God and he's living and he's the living God, here's what's going to happen. All the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. The whole earth is going to be filled with the glory of the Lord. That's God's goal. That's God's purpose. It will happen if he's alive and he's God. And last time I heard, he's still alive and he's still God. And he's progressively, little by little, accomplishing that. You turn on the news today and you read what's happening in the Middle East. You know what's happening? God is little by little, progressively accomplishing his goal. And that's why it's so good to step back and see the big picture so we don't get weird when we're found in a little section of history. Because God will accomplish that goal. All the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Now he says it again in Habakkuk 2:14. He says, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Well, how do the waters cover the sea? Pretty well? Yeah. What a colloquial expression. Well, that's the way the earth is going to be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. And his ultimate fulfillment will be found in Revelation where we see, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them. They shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. This is something that God has always wanted. And our potential is to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ and to live like Christ on earth and to rule for God. That's what God's always wanted. That's his desire. Where is God going with this program of redemption? What's he going to do? He's going to fill the earth with his glory. That's where God's headed. Are you in sync with God? Do you have as your goal the same goal that God has as his goal? Do you really understand and know God's goal? Because if you don't know God's goal and you're not walking in step with God, it's like you may hear Jesus say to you the same thing that he had to say to Peter. Get behind me, you adversary. Get behind me, Satan. You're not walking with me. You're against me. You need to get with the program. And the program is to fill the earth with his glory. Well, the question remains then, what is his glory? Well, the answer is this. God will be glorified when the earth is filled with people who live like Jesus Christ. And we, according to his promise, are looking for the new heaven and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. He called you, 2 Thessalonians 2:14, by our gospel for the obtaining of what? The gospel will enable you to obtain what? The glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So you see God's view of the chief end of man. As the Westminster Confession says, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. It's all been from beginning to end about having such a relationship with God that he could be your progenitor and he could put in you his own life. And he does that through Jesus Christ. So that now today, we already have the life of Christ in us. And the life we're living by faith really is the life of Christ. We're dead, but we're alive. And we're alive with his life. And he wants to fill the earth with his glory. Right now, he's doing it through the church. And when the church comes together and there's two or three together, Christ is in the midst. And Christ wants to fill us with his dynamic life and his glory, which oftentimes is revealed in love, because God is love, and the world's able to look on and observe and see God's alive. How do you know God's alive? I know it because Jesus Christ is meeting in the midst of those two or three that are loving each other so much in such a way that it's so observable that we can tell that God is a living God and he's alive. And the earth is being filled with the glory and dynamic of God, who so loved the world that he gave Jesus Christ. And these people are living in such a way that we know they have a relationship with Jesus Christ, because they're giving themselves in ministry to one another and to the rest of the world. And we can see the spirit and dynamic and life of Jesus Christ in and through them. And so we know God's living. And that's largely what we should be doing now as the people of God. And if we fall short of that glory, the glory of that kind of love, we have no excuse, because grace means God's doing it and he's given us sufficient grace to be able to accomplish that. No matter what our circumstance of life is, we have that ability to live the life because it's him living the life in and through us. He's working in us both to will and to do and to cause this to take place. We have to just rest and yield and allow it to take place. So, you know, it's quite an amazing thing that goes on here. So, that's his glory. It's the same old issue. It hasn't changed. What did God want from the beginning? He wanted a people that rule for him. He said, Adam, why don't you rule for me? Hey, Adam, I'll even make you a helpmeet. I'll make you a woman, because you're going to need it. You're going to need a lot of help. And he just wanted them to rule for him. But what did they choose? Yeah, Eve was deceived in the thing. Adam was not deceived in the thing. Adam chose, well, you know what? I would rule for you, Lord. Right now I got to please this woman. And so he bit into it, and everything changed. And what God's always wanted was a man that would rule for him. And so from Adam on, the story of man has been, well, he'll almost rule for God. What was so great about David when you get to him? It was simply this. He wasn't some kind of perfect guy or anything at all. It's just that God could say he's a man after my own heart. I mean, he wanted to rule for God even though he stumbled all over himself. At least he wanted to. And the greater of David has come, that is Jesus Christ. And in Jesus Christ is the Abba Father. When he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was crying, Abba Father. All he wanted to know was this. God, you got to tell me, if I'm supposed to go to the cross tomorrow and lay my life down and be silent and all that stuff that's in the prophecies, you know, it's like, I just have to know, is this really your will? Because he was still human, and it was like, man, this isn't going to be easy, is it? And it's like, is this really your will? All I got to know is this your will, God? And he was crying, Abba, Father, what's your will? I got to know your will. And he prayed, and God showed him the will. And once he understood, you know, completely and thoroughly and came to the grips that this is the will of God, then he set his face like flint and he went. And it was for the joy that was set before him. Pleasing the Father, he went. Yeah, our salvation was a byproduct, but ultimately he wanted to rule for God and he wanted to please the Father. And now he has sent the Spirit of his Son into my heart and your heart, and his Spirit is crying within you and me, Abba, Father. And we want to please the Father and do his will. There was a time in your life you didn't want anything to do with God's will. But now you want God's will. And the Holy Spirit's in you, lusting to the point of envy. There's a jealousy that goes on, a fight. You know how it can be. You know it in human relationships, how jealousy can get in. But the Holy Spirit wants all of us. And it's not that we need more of the Holy Spirit. It's just that he needs more of us. And we need to yield to him and let him have all of us. Because if he gets all of us, he's going to lead us on into the perfect will of God. And the Abba Father that's there within us because of Christ. And we'll be filled. And the earth begins even now through the church to be filled with the glory of God. But that's not the ultimate. It won't be until Jesus returns that we see the ultimate. And we see the kingdom. Well, the real ultimate will be after the kingdom and a new heaven and a new earth. wherein dwells righteousness. And that's why Peter says we're looking for that. Is your goal Peter's goal? Do you have this great hope to see God's goal accomplished on earth? I mean, there's no problem with God's will being done in heaven, is there? I mean, didn't he tell us to pray, even on earth? Pray that his will would be done where? On earth. Why? How? Just like it is in heaven. God isn't having a problem having his will done in heaven. And everybody says, well, let's just go to heaven and have God's will done. And God's saying, I would really like to get my will done on earth. Thank you very much. You know, he says, I've always had it done in heaven. That's not a problem. I'd like to see my will done on earth. That's my goal. Heaven's easy. He wants to see it done on earth. And begin now through me and through you as we yield ourselves to him completely. That's always been his goal. Well, as we begin the first act, we see that God's going to build the nation through the channel that he's provided. And we're going to look, starting next week, we're going to look at Genesis 12 through 1 Kings 10. This is the first section of Scripture that has to do with the history of redemption. Because God's going to build a nation. It's going to be his channel to provide redemption. And the redemption is the theme, the heart of the history, the prophecy, the poetry, the whole drama of the 39 books, the Old Testament. And it's going to prepare us for the Messiah to come. And then the Messiah is going to be provided. So it's clear that God's program develops progressively. And there are three major acts. There's the rise of his program. There's the fall of his program, you might say. And then there's the rebuilding of the nation to prepare for Christ. And that's what's promised in Genesis 12. And it's accomplished from Genesis 12 to 1 Kings 10. That's our first big section of Scripture. So before the drama begins, what we're going to see in Genesis 1 through 11 is we're going to see the creation and fall of man, because God's just setting the stage, showing us that we really need God. We can't do it without him. We're dead in the water without him. Then we see the destruction through the flood in 6 through 9. Then we see everybody scattered at Babel, because it's the same old story, who will rule for God? Now, it ends at verse 9, and you really begin, you might say, what God wants to do in chapter 11, verse 10 of Genesis. What takes place there? In chapter 11 and verse 10 of Genesis, what happens? You have the beginning of the Hebrew race, which is the channel for redemption. You had Adam, who was the head of the original race. You had Noah, who was the head of a new race after the flood. But now you've got Abraham, the head of a new race, or a new channel of redemption. We'll see that. And so as we compare Genesis 1 through 11, dealing with the whole world, Genesis 12 is going to shift right down to one guy, and we're going to focus on him. And while 1 through 11 is devoted to heaven and earth in general, 12 through 50, 39 chapters, are devoted to one man and his family. So how would you sum up what God is showing or doing in Genesis 1 through 11? What do you think is happening there? I can only sum it up as this. God's setting the stage for redemption. He has selectively chosen certain things to reveal to us that set the stage for the drama that he wants to talk about. And it is a drama. From Abraham on, it's just a big drama. If you love drama, you love the Bible, because it's the drama of redemption. And Genesis 1 through 11 sets that stage for us to go. He alone is God. Without him, we're dead in the water. And so God's showing us the great need for his salvation and his intervention there. Now, as we go through, you'll note this. What is the first two chapters of Genesis and the last two chapters of Revelation have in common? What does Genesis 1 and 2 and Revelation 21 and 22 have in common? There's no sin in Genesis 1 and 2. And there's no sin in Revelation 21 and 22. In the first two chapters of the Bible, there's no sin. In the last two chapters of the Bible, there's no sin. What is all the rest of the Bible about? It's about sin and how to be redeemed from that sin. That's why we say the theme has always been the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. And it's largely what God is doing. Now, that cry from Genesis 3:15 is going to develop until it's answered. And, you know, God's for us. And part of the reason God is for us, I think, not only because he created us in his image, but one of the practical reasons that's a byproduct of that is this. Did man invent sin? No. Man didn't invent sin. Satan invented sin. And that's one of those things in Genesis 1 through 11 we wish we knew more about, isn't it? How did Satan invent sin? I wish I knew more about that. All I know was he was given a position and he decided he didn't like it. You know, he was given this position and he just said, nah, I don't want that. And he moved out of his place, and ever since, everything's been messed up. And he went and he infected man with it too. So man didn't originally start with sin, and man's not going to end with sin either, because of the theme of redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And Satan's finally going to be cast where he belongs, because hell was prepared, eternal destruction, Gehenna, was prepared for Satan and his angels, not for man. It's a shame that people choose to go there with them, you know. And so, well, in closing, let me ask you this. How would you sum up how we learned about these different issues in Genesis 1 through 11? Right? Think about it. I'm going to give you a statement. You tell me whether you learned this from what God did or from what God said. We learn in Genesis 1 through 11, God is a God to be feared. How do you learn that? From what God said or from what God did? From what he did. God is able to create and destroy. How'd you learn that? From what he did. He did it. You saw it. It happened. He's patient with sinners, but he judges. How'd you learn that? From the way God did and the way God acted. He is a loving God, but he's also righteous. You learn that from what he did. He's concerned about his earthly, you know, creation, and he's concerned personally because he came and talked to guys. How did you learn that? Yeah, I mean, because he came down and he did it. You know, he sat with them. He has complete control over his creation. How'd you learn that in Genesis 1 through 11? From what he did. Caused a flood, you know, breaks open everything. He's a God of new beginnings. How'd you learn that? Because he put Noah in that ark and brought him out and said, hey, start over. I know it's muddy, but, you know, do what you can. You know, he rescues those who trust in him. How did you learn that? From what God did. And he keeps his promises. How'd you learn that? And how do you know that? From what he's still doing. Our salvation is so directly related to an activity. It's what God's doing, not just concepts and ideas there. So what else does God reveal about himself? What I see is this. God reveals that he's a lover, that he has a beloved son, and that there's a spirit of love between them. He is a triunity. And that's the basic foundation stone of all communication. Apart from this foundation stone, there's no such thing as communication. Because he's the eternal God who's always been in perfect communication with himself. There's always been a lover, God the Father. There's always been a beloved Son to receive that love, Jesus Christ. And there's always been a Holy Spirit who was the spirit of love between them. That has always existed. That's why communication between people is so cool. If I can love you properly according to the Word of God, it is so neat because there's a God kind of communication going on. And that's part of the eternal God. We have that because we're creating his image. I mean, think about it. You can sit in this room and even your brain is a tripart. You know? And you can sit here and you can think about what's being said. And you can have a conversation with yourself about it. And then a third part of your brain can remain to make a judgment about what you were talking about to yourself. Isn't that weird? Even your brain has a tripart, you know, relationship. And it's because we're made in the image of God, who is a triune God, who's always been a lover, had a beloved son, and a spirit of love exists between them. And his purpose of creation is for his own glory, and that largely has to do with the manifestation of who he is, and he is love. And he decided to create us and pour out his love upon us, irregardless, uninfluenced, because he's just that kind of person. No wonder Jesus could come along and say, let my life be in you, and you'll prove to be a loving person. You'll love your neighbor as yourself. You'll love God with all your heart, and nothing can stop it because you have my grace, my working, my ability in you. You know, now that's life. So, you know, salvation is what God has done, what God is doing, and what God's going to do. And I find real security in that myself. He started it, he'll finish it. And we'll begin looking next week at the first act in the drama of redemption as it begins with Abraham. Let's pray. Lord, you know, help us as we go through to see the drama that's involved in redemption. But to see it not just from our perspective, but Lord, I just need to see it afresh from your perspective. And I just pray that you would show us all the potential we have to be part of your plan, to be part of your glory, and that the love wherewith you've loved us could truly live and abide in us to where we love you and love our neighbors ourselves and have a special love for believers among ourselves so that your glory is brought to earth. And I can't think of anything more glorious than this kind of love. And Lord, we'll be the first to admit we have fallen short of the glory. We thank you that Jesus Christ has not fallen short at all in any point, in any way. And as he lives in and through us, we can see that we can be brought to maturity, cause us to grow up, be 100% in sync with your theme, redemption, and the glory you want to bring through Jesus Christ in our lives now to this world. Let your kingdom come, we pray. Let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. For your glory. As Jesus said, abide in me, my words abide in you, that you might have my joy and that my joy might be full in you. Effect redemption in us, Lord. And help us to see it more and more as we go through this class, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this lecture brought to you by Sewing Circle and Blue Letter Bible Ministries. The Lord has provided the resources so that these materials may be used free of charge. However, the materials are subject to copyrights by the author and by Blue Letter Bible. Please do not alter, sell, or distribute this material in any way without our express permission or the permission of the author. We invite you to visit our website at www.blueletterbible.org or www.blbi.org. Our site provides evangelical teaching and study tools for use in the home or the church. Our curriculum includes classes for new believers, lay education courses, and Bible college level content. The lectures are taught from a range of evangelical traditions. You can email us at blbi@blueletterbible.org, and our mailing address is Blue Letter Bible, 22431 Antonio Parkway, Suite B-160. The city is Rancho Santa Margarita, abbreviated RSM, California 92688, USA.